Word of God. We continue our study of the letter to the Romans, and we look this morning at the second half of chapter 2, reading together from the 17th verse, and Paul now turns to the third of these three men he's been thinking of. And this man this morning is the religious man, typified by the Jew, who's mentioned in verse 17. This is a passage which is very important for an understanding of what constitutes a true Christian. Paul is, of course, speaking about Jews and what makes a true Jew. Now, you see, the Jews were under the impression that it was circumcision that made a man a Jew. But Paul says, not so. It's not circumcision that makes a true Jew. It's the circumcision of his heart. Now, the word circumcision simply means a cutting round. And it meant that the child who was circumcised was cut round or was separated to belong to God. And so the ceremony of circumcision was really a ceremony of separation, in much the same way in which infant baptism is a ceremony of separation, when we set a child aside to belong to Christ. And so it's a passage that really needs to be baptized into Christian terms. And when you come across the word Jew, you can score it out and put in the word Christian. And when you come across the word circumcision, you can put in the word baptism. And that brings it up to date and makes it very contemporary. And so then, in verse 17, Paul turns to the religious man. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law, the Bible, and boast of your relationship with God, and know God's will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law, the Bible, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of foolish people, a teacher of the immature, having in the law, in the Bible, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if all that is the case, because you call yourself a Jew, you then, who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, the Bible, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, the outsiders, because of you. And then he turns to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. Circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And so, if a man who is uncircumcised such as a pagan, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is the true circumcision or separation something external and physical, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the real circumcision or separation is a matter of the heart. It is spiritual separation and not literal. This man's praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word, and may God grant us an understanding of it. You should remember that three men occupy the stage in the first two chapters of Paul's letters to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul uses these three men as examples and illustrations to show that all men, whatever their moral performance or their religious pedigree, are sinners in the sight of the living God. As he says later on in the third and the fourth chapters, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. And these three men in the first two chapters of Romans are really stepping stones in the argument that leads up to those conclusions. The first of these men is found in chapter 1. And he is the immoral pagan. He is the godless, irreligious man who lives a thoroughly immoral life. God tries to reach this man in the works of creation. And God speaks to this man in the things that God makes. But the pagan man and the irreligious man looks at creation, and he doesn't hear the voice of God, and he doesn't see the hand of God in the works of creation. And it is his tragedy that he turns away from the God of creation and starts to worship creation itself instead of giving glory to the Creator who is God over all, blessed forever. He turns away from God and starts saying his prayers and worshiping the things of creation. And the further tragedy of this first man is that the story doesn't stop there, because inevitably wrong religion leads to wrong morals. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness sooner or later. And so the end of this first irreligious, godless man is the immorality with which the first chapter of Romans ends. The second man is the subject of the first 16 verses in chapter 2. And like the first man, he is godless and irreligious. But he's different from the first man in that he lives a moral life. He is the moralist who sits in condemnation of the first man with his promiscuity and his excesses and his lasciviousness. But according to Paul, both men are guilty in the sight of God, because the second man thinks what the first man does, and he allows in his thought life things that he would not allow in his life. Both men are guilty in the sight of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, Paul says, speaking to this second man, whoever you are, when you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you are condemning yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. But do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet you do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? And so the tragedy of the second man, apart from his hypocrisy, of course, thinking with his head things that he wouldn't allow in his daily life, apart from his hypocrisy, the tragedy of the second man is that his morals do not bring him near to God. And he is as far away from God as the immoral pagan. In fact, not only do his morals not draw him near to God, his morals drive him away from God. The morals of a moralist drive him further from God. And that's why we read in verse 4 that mere morality breeds presumption. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? And that is why in verse 5 we read that mere morality breeds hardness of heart. By your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that is why in verse 15 we read that mere morality makes a man's conscience careless. Verse 15 speaks about the conscience of the moral man accusing or perhaps excusing the wrong things he has done. Presumption of spirit, hardness of heart, and carelessness of conscience. That is all that morality can do for the moral man. And so in the middle of chapter 2, Paul turns to the third man. And I'd like to look at this man this morning. And he is the religious man, typified by the Jew in all his privileged position. At verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew. And this religious man, the third man, is rather a special sort of a person. He may be a good churchgoer. He can be a regular attender at public worship. He can be baptized and a communicant member of the church. He can be a very earnest church worker. He can even be a minister or an elder or an office bearer. he can be a very devout, pious, religious person. But he has one thing in common with the other two men. He is still adrift from Christ. He has not been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has not been justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. He is not yet into a right relationship with God. He does not know God personally. He is merely religious. And so you must imagine this morning, this third man turning round and sitting in judgment on the first two men. He criticizes the first man for his immorality. He criticizes the second man for his hypocrisy, thinking with his head what the first man allows. But in Romans 2, Paul takes the religious man and puts him into the dock alongside the other two condemned men because they are all guilty in the sight of God. They are all estranged from God and alienated from their Maker. None of these three men is a Christian. And none of them is right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. That every mouth, immoral, moral, and religious, may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. In olden days, it used to be the thing to think of these three men in terms of percentages. The first man, morally speaking, is a 5% man. He has loose, careless morals. He is irresponsible in his use of money. He neglects his home. His ethical standards are a bit shady. 5%. The second man is a 55% man, morally. He never lands in jail. He's never in trouble with the police. His children are well brought up. He works hard, he loves his wife and his family. 55%. The third man is an 85% man. He's devout, he's pious, he reads the Bible from time to time, he says his prayers from time to time, he's diligent at worship, and he's full of good works. 85%. So what's the difference? 5%, 55%, 85%? None of them is 100%. There is no difference. For all have sinned and have come short of God's glory. There is none who does good perfectly. No, not one. There is none righteous perfectly, no, not one. Their sins may be different, but their sin is the same. And I'd like this morning just to home in on this third man and see what Paul says about the religious man. That's to say, a religious man who isn't a Christian. A religious man who has not been born again. A religious man who has not been converted to Christ. A religious man, a devout, church-going man, who does not yet belong to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to this second half of Romans 2, the man who is religious but not Christian really presents two problems. There is, first of all, an external problem, and there is an internal problem. And the external problem presented by the religious man is this: that he has an effect on people who are watching him. His neighbors are watching him. And the effect that he has is brought out by Paul in verse 24, which is really a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. He says, pointing to the religious man, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see, the outsiders and the undiscerning folk who are living in the outer darkness are looking at the religious man, and they assume that this man is a Christian, because outsiders cannot tell the difference between a religious person and a Christian. And so the behavior of the religious man is assumed to be the behavior of a Christian in the eyes of the watching Gentiles. And that is how religious men who are not Christians bring dishonor and disgrace to the name of Christ. The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles, says Paul, because of you. And something of the inherent hypocrisy that you find in people who are religious but not Christian is found in these verses from 21 onwards. And Paul says to this devout man, "You then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you are preaching against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who boast in the Bible, do you dishonor God by breaking what the Bible says? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the outsiders because of you." And as Francis Schaeffer points out in his excellent book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, the outsiders are watching the church, and the ignorant, undiscerning outsiders cannot tell the difference between a religious man and a Christian man. And so they judge Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, by what they see with their eyes. And that is how religious people bring dishonor to the name of Christ. The name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Let me ask you this morning, Are you religious? Or are you Christian? Are you once born? Or are you twice born? Have you been reconciled to God yet by the death of Christ? You see, that's the external problem of being religious without being Christian. But there is also an internal problem in this religious man. Let me put it like this. I suppose I must say it very kindly. Any minister of the gospel or any Christian worker will tell you that religious people are amongst the most difficult to reach for Christ. I suspect it's because religious people have so much to lose by becoming Christians. You see, when a religious man gives up his religion and becomes a Christian, there's so much he has to throw away. He has to throw away his religious prestige and his religious name, and perhaps a lifetime of religious good works. You know that the Bible teaches, you know that Jesus teaches, that if you want to be saved, sometimes you have to give up your religion and your good works. You see, religion and good works can be a barrier to becoming saved. And I've known countless men and women who had to lose their religion before they could become Christians. And that can be a hard and a sore thing for many. Have I told you about the lady who kept house to my friend George Philip in Glasgow? She was a devout member of his church. She'd never really bowed the knee to Christ. She'd never really surrendered her life to Christ. And one day in the manse, George was pleading with her while she was doing the dusting. And her comment was very memorable. She said, "Mr. Philip, it's hard to admit that I've been wrong for 60 years. Well, if you are wrong, the only thing you can do is go back to the place where you went wrong and go right. Any Christian worker will tell you it is very hard, but not impossible, to win religious people to Jesus Christ. And you see, that's part of the internal problem. A religious man surrounds himself with walls and bastions and fortifications against the inroads of the living God and the living Christ. A religious man protects himself against Christ, and he tries to cushion himself against the voice of this eternal God who is trying to reach him. And Paul in Romans 2 singles out two lines of fortification, two walls, two bastions that religious people build round themselves. First of all, there is the fortification of a religious pedigree. How many men are hiding from Christ behind their religious pedigrees? That's why you get a list from verse 17 onwards of all the privileges of the Jews I said in the reading, we need to Christianize this passage and baptize it into Christ. And this is how it reads from verse 17. If you call yourself a Christian and rely on the Bible and boast of your relationship with God, and you claim to know God's will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the Bible and you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who sit in darkness, a corrector of foolish people, a teacher of the immature, having in the Bible the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Hiding from God behind a religious pedigree. And the second great wall or bastion or fortification that Paul speaks about is the sacraments. And that's the point of all the references to circumcision from verse 25 onwards. Because circumcision was the Old Testament sacrament of admission to the Jewish race. And it's obvious that from verse 25 onwards, this is a picture of a man who is trusting in the sacraments to see him all right with God. And there are still people like that, you know, in the churches. And their real trust lies in the fact that they've been baptized or that they come to the Lord's Supper. And like the Jews, trusting in circumcision, these people are trusting in the sacraments. And that's where their confidence lies. Let me tell you about an elder in my last parish. I never knew a man cling so tenaciously to one doctrine. And the great doctrine that he held on to was the doctrine of what's called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the theory that when you are baptized, you are born again. And it doesn't matter what happens to you after your baptism. You can grow up to be a scoundrel like Hitler or Henry VIII or Mr. Kosygin or Ribbentrop or Goebbels, who were all baptized as children. It doesn't matter what you do in your life afterwards. As long as you're baptized, that's you born again. And that's what this man believed. And I have never known any man hang on with such determination to one bit of teaching. And he was interested in absolutely nothing else. I recall trying to speak to him about his need to be converted, but he wasn't interested. I tried to tell him about the absolute necessity of the new birth, but he wasn't interested. There was no indication in his life that he had a living trust in Christ or a personal relationship with Christ. He was a good, decent, very likable, hard-working, honest man. And his final hope was that he had been baptized and he was now all right with God. And that was the wall. That was the bastion. That was the fortification behind which he was hiding from the living God and from the claims of Jesus Christ. My friend, the sacraments were never meant by God to be trusted in and leaned upon in that way. The sacraments of the gospel are very precious things. I believe in infant baptism and I believe in the Lord's Supper, but they are only guides to faith and they are only helps to faith. They are, in the old definition, outward, visible signs of an inward spiritual reality. But the thing that matters is not the outward visible sign. The thing that matters is the inward spiritual reality. As Paul says in chapter 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And the separation is not the outward physical separation of circumcision or baptism, but the inward spiritual separation of the heart. My friend, you can get to heaven without sacraments. The penitent thief was never baptized and never came to the Lord's table, and yet Christ said to him that he would be with him that day in paradise. You can get to heaven without sacraments, but you cannot get to heaven without faith. You cannot get to heaven without being born twice. You cannot get to heaven without being converted to Christ. And this religious man leaves us with a very permanent lesson which we all need to learn, and it is this: that we should learn to give up false trusts and false confidences. If you this morning are hiding from Christ behind walls and bastions and fortifications from the onward march of the living God into your heart, the religious man says, come out from behind these walls and bastions. If you're trusting in your religious pedigree, give it up. If you're trusting in the sacraments, give it up. It's a false hope. If you're trusting in anything else to see you right with God, if you're trusting in ministers, or if you're trusting in the fact that you believe right doctrine, or if you're trusting in good works, if you're trusting in your deeds of virtue, give it up. Give it up. Come out from behind the wall. It may be necessary to give up your religion before you can come to Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ this very day. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.